We're currently in the sixth chapter of Matthew. We started the sixth chapter of Matthew last time we were here. It was a few weeks ago, though. We had some very good and kind interruptions, but we've had some interruptions nevertheless. But today we're going to focus on the central part, at least start a series focusing on the central part of Matthew chapter 6, which is the topic of Christ's teaching on prayer. So what I'd like to do is read verse 1 in Matthew chapter 6, but then read verses 5 through 15. So please hear the word of God as we read from Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And that verse set the stage for the whole next 17 verses. But down to verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask of him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit bless us abundantly by our being under the teaching of his word, and may he apply it to our hearts and minds this day. You may be seated. After beginning the Sermon on the Mount, teaching on the character of his kingdom with the Beatitudes, and then the influence of his kingdom with his teaching on salt and light, our King Jesus then taught on the righteousness of his kingdom, teaching of his righteous law as it was meant to be understood, while necessarily correcting the scribes and Pharisees' corrupted teaching of the law. And so in Matthew 5, Christ preached, You have heard it said. This is what you're being taught wrongly. You have heard it said, but I say to you, as the authority. And he used six specific illustrations, murder, adultery, divorce, truth, justice, and love, to teach on the moral righteousness of God the Christian is to display before men. The Christian is called to reflect the moral perfection of his Father in heaven. And last time we were in Matthew, we were in chapter 6, and we saw Jesus continues to teach on the righteousness of his kingdom. But he moves from the ethical righteousness demanded by the Father before men that we saw in chapter 5 to the religious righteousness demanded by the Father before himself here in chapter 6. Christ moves from public morality before men from the heart to private devotion before God with a heart for the Father. Christ moved from the Christian's righteousness in chapter 5 to the Christian's religion now in chapter 6. And Christ now corrects not merely the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, but their motives. As he now preaches, don't be like the hypocrites. No longer you've heard it said this, but now he says, don't be like the hypocrites, but I say to you. Not only must our righteousness exceed the external righteousness of the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven, but our religion must exceed the insincere religion of the Pharisees to know the reward the Father wants to give us. And so in the first 18 verses of Matthew 6, as we saw last time, Jesus gave one general principle in verse 1 of our religious righteousness, piety and devotion to the Father. And then he gave three specific applications of that principle in giving, praying, and fasting. But he gave those examples in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees to guide us in not only our heart righteousness before men, but now our heart religion before God. And you might remember that in chapter 5, verse 20 in chapter 5 really set the stage for the rest of the chapter, speaking about righteousness. But now in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 really sets the stage for the first 18 verses that we have in chapter 6, speaking about the importance of spiritual disciplines. And again, verse 1 says, "Take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And a few weeks ago, and we took a lot of time looking at just that verse, we summarized the importance of that verse in this way. We said, we do these acts of righteous devotion and piety. We do them, it says, when you pray, when you fast, when you give. These are things we are to do, but we do them not to please men, but to please the Father who saved us through His Son to make us His sons and daughters. And with our motives and manner focused on God and not men, we seek and receive the reward of more of God and more of Christ and more of the Spirit in a deeper, stronger relationship that encourages us then to love and seek Him more, and then to seek to love God and our neighbor according to the moral righteousness back in Matthew chapter 5. So we live out our Christian lives in the spiritual disciplines that chapter 6 represents. I don't think it's representing everything, but it's a sampling of the Christian disciplines that we're to be pursuing. And they're a key to both knowing contentment and reward with and in our Father and the ability to live out the morality of chapter 5. We give, we pray, we fast, we read our Bibles, we worship, we gather on the Lord's Day, we spend our Sabbath well, in great part because we love God, and because we are rewarded with more of Him, a deeper relationship with Him and His grace as a result, and it enables us then to live more righteously for Him. That was a summary of what we said a few weeks ago. But I think it's significant in the middle of these first 18 verses, it's significant that out of all of these spiritual disciplines that Christ speaks of, it is prayer that Jesus pauses upon to emphasize and to elaborate in verses 5 through 15. And it shows the importance of prayer both to our Father and to us. And so we too will spend several weeks, we'll pause here in the middle of chapter 6, we'll spend several weeks to walk through these verses that are related to prayer in verses 5 through 15, which are significantly in the midst and highlighting Jesus' teaching of our needed devotion to the Father. And it's been said, and I think I've even said it, I've repeated it, it's been said that one of the best indicators of a Christian's life is the state of his prayer life. And if most of us are honest, that hurts. But it's been said that one of the best indicators of a Christian's life is the state of his prayer life, and one of the greatest indicators of a local church's life is the state of her prayer life. And if we're honest, that should probably hurt a little bit. But I think those are true statements. And this shows the importance of our own personal devotion life as well as the use of the church's prayer meetings. And so let us pray that our plodding through the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is what we'll look at today, in a very simple way, by the way, and then the teaching of the Lord's Prayer in these following verses will be blessed by God for both temporal and eternal benefits in our lives and in our church's life as well. And if you look inside your bulletin, there's a very brief and simplistic outline. Looks like one of those outlines that a preacher writes because he can't think of anything better to say, so he has to make up something. But what we'll look at in these verses 5 through 8, which is the preface to the Lord's Prayer, we've already covered some of this somewhat before, but we'll look at when you pray. You notice that phrase was repeated a few times. When you pray in this preface to the Lord's Prayer, we do not pray like the hypocrites or the pretenders in verses 5 through 6. And we do not pray like the heathen or the pagans, those without God, in verses 7 through 8. In each of these very simple points, we're going to look at how did they pray? Why is that wrong? And then how then should we pray if indeed we are sons and daughters of God, if we are born again believers who've been redeemed by God through Christ, how then should we pray? And again, don't get your hopes up. This will be purposely simple and hopefully short to make up for last week's. We tried your patience last week. We were here for a long time. This is to be a preface to what we'll be doing in the coming weeks. So first of all, when you pray, do not pray like the hypocrite or the pretender in verses 5 through 6. Let me reread those two verses. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites or the pretenders, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And that was repeated in each of the three sections of these first 18 verses. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So first of all, how did they pray? How do these hypocrites, which means pretenders, those who know the right thing, but they act as if they're doing the right thing, but they're not doing it for the right reasons. How did they pray? Well, when you read this, it starts out pretty good, doesn't it? And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray. And isn't that something we should do? I mean, that sounds good, right? I mean, we should love to pray. So there's nothing wrong with that. And then we go on a little bit farther. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. And all that maybe hints into some things that maybe is not so good. But still, there's nothing wrong with praying in the synagogues or on the street corners. Nothing wrong necessarily. And last time when we looked at even that verse, we saw that Jesus prayed in public. He even used the fact in times, I can think of John chapter 11 in particular, where he said, Father, I'm not necessarily praying for your sake, but for those who are here around me. And that, he's praying in public. He's even wanting to be heard in public. And so praying in public is not necessarily wrong. The early church and the apostles, they prayed publicly. They even had prayer meetings. We said last time that praying in the restaurant can be both a private devotion and also shining the light of God to glorify God before men. But the issue is what? The issue is not loving to pray. It's not praying publicly. The issue is that they may be seen by men. Their motives of praying and loving to pray and loving to pray in public was that they may be seen by men. The problem was not necessarily the location or even that their prayers were heard. The problem was the manner and the motive of their praying. The Pharisee, as a hypocrite, prayed to be noticed by men. They took the spiritual discipline, the gift of the means of grace of prayer to the Father, and instead they acted like they were praying to God, but men were their true and only audience. Their humble devotion to God was instead a prideful devotion to man, both other men and themselves. And note, the same thing occurs in each of these three examples. In verse 2, it's when you give, don't be giving like the hypocrites do because they're giving to get glory from men. And in verse 16, when you fast, and you should, when you fast, don't do it like the hypocrites who do it to appear to be fasting towards men. They want men to notice. That was the theme of this section. And it's easy to look at the hypocrites, the scribes, the Pharisees, say, yeah, but be careful. Be careful. Sometimes this can be more subtle than we like to admit. We can pray like this even if we are in a private room with the door locked in a padded cell by ourselves with God. We can still pray in such a way that we're actually praying for our own sake, as if to impress ourselves and not our Father. Of course, we're not really looking to impress our Father. I shouldn't say it that way. But we can also do this as we gather in a public prayer meeting, being so worried about what others might be thinking about what we're praying that affects how we're praying. In a prayer meeting, we're not to let others to cause us to pray hypocritical or even cause us to pray not at all. Sometimes we don't pray because we're afraid of what others might think. That should not be the case. When we pray to God, and our brethren are for us to pray with us and are not going to think either higher or lower of us because of our perfect or imperfect words in prayer. In fact, your brethren are much more encouraged just to hear your voice at all and to have it join yours, or at least they better. So we must be careful. But the next question might be then, why is that wrong? And we've already kind of answered it, but why is this wrong then to be praying like the hypocrites who are actually praying with man as their audience and not God? Well, simply, such insincere, self-centered, so-called praying makes one pray like an atheist. It really makes one to be an atheist when they pray in such a way. Prayer is meant to be communion with God, not a show for oneself or for other men. And the pretender's prayer acts as if God does not exist at all. It's not just that God is not actually being prayed to. It's the thought that he would not be offended by the fact you're praying in this way and ignoring him, but only caring about what men think. You're acting as if there is no God. I suppose a bad example would be like a wife, say in a restaurant, purposely drawing attention to her flirting with her husband, but only because she wants to get the attention of the attractive man at the next table. The bride using the bridegroom to get attention from others and for her own satisfaction. And Jesus says, those who pray like this, they have the reward now. Whatever you get from it in that instance, that's what you've got. It literally means their reward has been paid in full. It's done. There's nothing else that comes from this kind of action of praying so men could be impressed by you and not coming before God with him as your audience. And this type of reward is a worthless, fleeting, and even deadly reward, isn't it? Well, the third simple question. How then should we pray? In response to this, how then should we pray? Because Jesus is not just saying, don't do this, don't. He's actually implying at the very least. And here he actually gives this instruction about then how we should pray in response. He says, but you, and he's assuming when he says you, you who are sons and daughters to the Father, you have been redeemed by Christ because you know if you're outside of Christ, if you're left in your sin, you have no access to the Father. You have none of the benefits of a relationship with the Father. And your prayers in themselves are worthless. He says, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. How then should we pray? Well, Jesus teaches, when we pray, and remember it's not an option. He says, when you pray, he's not saying if, you just say, when you pray, we should pray as sons of the Father. When you pray, you should pray as sons and daughters of the Father. Meeting him, your Father, in that secret, intimate place of prayer, and with great reward. When we pray as sons of the Father, meeting him in that secret, intimate place, and with great reward. And Jesus uses the title of Father, and our Father, and your Father, several times in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the phrase, our Father, using in the title of Father for God is key, at least a key to the whole Sermon on the Mount, and especially when we get to chapter 6. In verses 1 through 18 in chapter 6, God is addressed as Father 10 times to show the intimacy of our God as our Father in the spiritual disciplines that we pursue. And then in verses 5 through 15, God is labeled Father 6 times to show the special intimacy of prayer with our Father. God set his love upon us as a father to a son, even though we were sinful enemies against him. Our Father deemed to send his son to save us to himself as sons and daughters at the unspeakable cost of his own son's humiliation, suffering of wrath in our place, and death for us. And the Father and the Son deemed to send his Spirit to replace our rebellious dead hearts of stone with the redeemed beating hearts of flesh to transfer us from slaves to sin unto sons of God. And so first of all, such a Father who goes to these lengths to bring us into communion with him, then wonderfully and rightfully and even jealously bids us to come into that secret place of prayer with him. such a Father who goes to these great lengths to bring us into communion with Him, then wonderfully, rightfully, and even jealously bids us to come into that secret place of prayer with Him. The idea of a secret place here, and in these first 18 verses, it's not the only place it's referenced. This idea of a secret place is not emphasizing being physically secluded, someplace where nobody would know. It's not speaking about a physical location. So that's not the point. It means to come sincerely with the purpose into His spiritual presence alone, not man's. It speaks of the personal intimacy of meeting with the Father in prayer, where He alone is the focus and the purpose, not men or even ourself. And secondly, the Father who amazingly meets with you in that secret place of prayer will reward you. We spoke of that last time. The secret place is wonderful, this intimate place to meet with God in prayer. He bids us to come, but then the Father amazingly meets with us in that secret place so that He can reward us. It's very clear from this passage. This is not the worse than temporary paid in full reward that the hypocrite receives before men, but because God the Son paid in full our debt and wrath to give us access and adoption, the Father gives both immediate and eternal reward of greater intimacy and relationship with Him. As we said last time, the reward is primarily more of God, more of His grace, and a deeper relationship with Him. We said it was just like in marriage that a spouse then serves and loves his or her spouse, desiring and receiving the natural reward of this love, which is a greater intimacy and a greater and a deeper relationship, even more of the spouse. In the same way, we as sons and daughters of the Father should be motivated to come in prayer in that secret place, having the great reward of knowing Him more, being blessed by Him more in His grace in our relationship with Him. And this love and intimacy with and from the Eternal Father is far different and infinitely greater than the hypocrite's approval and attention from men. So we see with the hypocrites, we're not to pray like the hypocrites who are looking for attention from men. Instead, we come as sons to the Father, going to that secret place to be with Him and to know the great reward of knowing Him more. Well, then in verses 7 through 8, when you pray, do not pray like the heathen or the pagan. It says in verses 7 and 8, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. So we ask the question, why did they pray? Or how did they pray, I should say. So I can't even get my simple questions right. We ask the question, how did they pray? Well, keep in mind the idea of the hypocrite is that he's a pretender. The heathen represents the pagan. The pagan does not know who God is, and therefore he does not know what the true nature of prayer is. So he prays with vain repetitions. The pretender does know about God, but he abuses the purpose of prayer. But here the issue with the heathen, with the pagan, the one who's outside of God, who does not know God, is what this is emphasizing. And again, the Pharisees and the scribes were praying in this way, however. The issue here is using vain repetitions. Vain repetitions. And the problem is not necessarily the repetition part. Again, there's not necessarily a problem with praying in public or praying where men can hear you, but there's also not necessarily a problem of using repetition. It depends on how it's being used and what it means. Repetition, especially in the sense of persistence, is a good thing. In fact, Jesus teaches us about this. You might turn to Luke chapter 11. If you look to Luke chapter 11, this is in the context of Luke's recording of Jesus' teaching of the Lord's Prayer. So it's in context as well. But in Luke chapter 11, and we'll merely look at verses 5 through 8 to make it a point that no, repetition is not necessarily the problem. In verses 5 through 8 in Luke chapter 11, in the context of Luke's recording of the Lord's Prayer, we read Jesus say, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on this journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. There's maybe more that could be said, but the main point is God calls us, in fact, Christ, who is God, calls us to persistent prayer. We don't give up. And there could be repetition there. And Jesus himself used repetition in his prayers. And I can think of one instance in particular that maybe comes to your mind. You think of Christ repeating prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was to be arrested and crucified. And this is recorded in Mark 14. It's recorded in Matthew. It's recorded in Luke chapter 22, which is where I'm going to read it from. In Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. So Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. I think most of us, just like the story of Jericho this morning, most of us are familiar with this to some respect. So in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 39, Luke records, coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. I think a very brief lesson on prayer is, when it says as he was accustomed, it means he came here to pray. It was his custom. Prayer was a habit for our Lord. It probably should be a habit for those who love him, who have been redeemed by him. Prayer should be a habit. It should be a way of life. It's often said that prayer is like breathing for the Christian. But then in verse 40, when he came to that place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Well, prayer is a command, isn't it? Christ was commanding his disciples to pray. He commands us as well to pray. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And it seems like an odd prayer, and I hope we never get tired of contemplating this. Here's Christ, who had been on the earth for 33 years. His purpose for coming was just on the edge. It's just on the brink. He was going to go to be sacrificed on the cross and suffer the wrath of God in our place, which was far greater than the physical suffering that he went through, so that his people's sins would be forgiven and his righteousness would be given to them. This is the whole point of his coming, yet he comes here in prayer. It's almost as if he's saying, I don't want to do this. If it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The point is that what Christ had to suffer, the one who knew no sin to become sin for us, to suffer in 3 hours on the cross in utter darkness, what would take us an eternity, all of his people, an eternity to suffer in hell. He consumed the wrath of God to the bottom of the cup. That's what the cup is talking about for us. Something we could never drink to the full. And the thought of doing that, of the one who had no sin to become sin for us, was making him go to his Father without sin. Say, oh, if it's your will, if there's some way that this cup would not have to be taken. But what does he say? But your will be done. There's much instruction of prayer there. I wish we could stay there longer. There's much instruction of prayer there. Yes, we can come before God and pour out our hearts to him. But it does emphasize that when we come to God in prayer, it's that his will would be done. Our prayers are focusing on him, and it's our communion with him that is ultimately the goal and the reward. We don't want anything else done except for what God would will to do. And when we come to him in prayer, even those things that we hate, we don't want to do, we gain much strength by coming before our Father and having our wills line up with his will as we freely ask what we'd ask from our heart to him. But what's interesting, you don't get the idea here in Luke, but especially in Mark It appears that Christ three times came back to the Father and said this very same thing, this repetition of this very same thing. It wasn't just once and then he was done. It was three times of coming before the Father with this. And it says in verse 43, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Do you see the real agony of soul of our Savior? And the writer of the Hebrews says he went to the cross with joy. There's joy in the midst of this, but the great agony of soul, not merely to have some physical sufferings for his people, but to take the wrath that our sins deserve from holy God, that we might be set free. And it says, when he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. That's us. It's not just the disciples. They were asleep. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And we should hear the same thing to us as well. The problem is not necessarily repetition. Our Lord taught, in some sense, repetition. Our Lord prayed, in some way, repetition. But the problem is the emphasis on the word vain. In the rendering of the New King James, it's the vainness of the vain repetition that's the problem. These are repetitions of words that are meaningless or mechanical. They're thoughtless. The mouth is moving, but the mind is not engaged. And the Greek word for vain repetition implies babbling. In fact, some of your versions probably say you don't pray with babbling as the heathens do, because even the word in Greek sounds like babbling. It's an onomatopoeia, which is a nice word to know about. It's hard to spell, but it's a nice word to know about. It sounds like what it is. Blah, 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 blah. Don't babble. Don't have vain repetition. It's the idea of chanting unthoughtfully words or phrases. And if that's how you pray, then you might as well be babbling. It would include, yes, using a rosary or some means to be saying certain phrases over and over again as you touch a certain bead, as if that's going to be some kind of a mantra that's going to get God to give you attention and give what you'd like. Or maybe it's using, it's been several years now, I guess I'm older than I used to be. Maybe you get a book that talks about, hey, if I use the prayer of Jabez, then I can have all the blessings that I would ask for. And no, it's not praying in some magical way. If you say the right words, or say enough of the right words, or say a whole bunch of words, that God will hear you and give you favor. It's this vain repetition, this babbling of words thoughtlessly. And it's emphasized then by the phrase, they would think that they will be heard by their many words. They think they'll be heard by God because of their many words. The heathen, in Jesus' example, thought by using the right words and many of them that they could get God to hear and to answer and to give. It reminds us of the Baal worshippers in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah was egging them on with a great contest of whose God is going to swallow up this sacrifice with fire from heaven. The Baal worshippers were chanting all day and even cut themselves and were chanting all day to try to get their God's attention and response, but of course nothing happened. And maybe Jesus was referring to the Pharisees and the scribes' practice of long prayers. You can think of Matthew 23, verse 14 when he says this. But the summary is, the very simple summary is, we must avoid any kind of prayer with the mouth when the mind is not engaged, as John Stott says. We must avoid any kind of prayer with the mouth when the mind is not engaged. And why is this wrong? We've already kind of hit on that, but why is this wrong? Well, such insincere, thoughtless so-called prayer, in order to get God's attention or favor, really assumes that the one who is praying is greater than God. Or maybe that he's God himself. And really, there's not much difference between the hypocrite and the heathen, for to act as an atheist and to act as if there is no God is basically the same thing. That's been the problem since Adam. We want to place ourselves as God and rule our own destiny and do what we want and get what we want. To think that certain repeated words and many of them can get God's attention or get God to do what one desires is an offense to God, that makes the creature greater than the creator. The one who prays like this does not know what prayer is, nor does he know who God is. And so then the thought is, or the question is, how then should we pray in response to the heathen's prayer? And Jesus says, therefore, do not be like them. That's pretty short and sweet. Do not be like them. Really, it's don't think like that, and therefore don't pray in this way. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Again, it's referring to the Father. So when we pray, how should we pray? When we pray, we should pray as sons of the Father, thoughtfully and desiring to meet with and seek to know our Father who knows us and our needs and can and will do what is best. We're to pray as sons of the Father, thoughtfully is the key thing, and then desiring to meet with and to seek and know our Father who knows us and our needs and can and will do what is best. First of all, unlike the heathen, we're to be sincere and thoughtful when we pray. Praying to our Father as he truly is. Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't think like them about God, that he can be manipulated or even should be manipulated. Do you really think? I mean, do you really want to change God's mind about something? Do you really want to talk God into something that he doesn't think is the best thing to do? Shudder at the thought that our Father is like this, that he's either incompetent or incapable. Our Father loves his children. He has redeemed through great cost of his Son. And amazingly, he desires they come and speak to him and share fears and concerns and requests. Haven't you read the Psalms? You ever step back from the Psalms and think, well, that's a whole lot of information the psalmist is giving to God, as if God doesn't know these things? It's not that God has to hear so he can understand, but God is our Father, and he wants to hear what his children have to say, and describing things to him is not a problem. It's like a parent who wants so to hear the details and the hopes and fears of his children because he loves them. Similarly, our Father wants to hear from his sons and daughters and wants them to know the utter joy of communing with him. And he's given them access through the blood of his Son to do so. What a shame when we don't pray. What an ungrateful waste of a great gift that God has given us. Jesus gave us an example when he repeated with great emotion, prayed, Father, if there's some way to take this cup away, please do so, but your will be done. And Jesus teaches a little bit farther in Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. He says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, you're sinners, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So even when you plead with God and you don't get what you desire, you're getting what is best. What seems like a stone is most probably a great gift of bread. And at some point you'll understand, because we know our Father. And so we, if sons and daughters of the Father, through Christ and the Spirit, should come personally, thoughtfully, and gratefully to our Father with our heart and mind focused on him, knowing him and desiring to know him all the more. That's what prayer is to be about. And beginning to know him all the more is really the ultimate reward of our prayers. So unlike the heathen, we'll be praying sincerely and thoughtfully to our Father as he is. But then also, unlike the heathen, we're to be thoughtfully praying to our Father who knows us and who knows all. The heathen don't recognize that. Our Father knows us and knows all. What a comfort and an encouragement it is to be given sonship to the Father who knows all and knows all about us and has the power over all as well. And so Jesus says, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. There's usually questions about that line. I'm going to punt and take the easy way out and just quote from John Stott, because I think what he wrote about this in answer to this question, what does that mean? Your Father knows what you need before you ask. Let me quote from John Stott on this. He says, the Father is neither ignorant, so that we need to instruct him, nor hesitant, so that we need to persuade him. He is our Father, a Father who loves his children and knows all about their needs. And if that be so, somebody asks, then what is the point of praying? Well, he punted too, because he says, let Calvin answer your question. And so Calvin says, believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him, or of exciting him to do his duty, or of urging him as though he were reluctant. On the contrary, believers pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from the Father alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. And Stott went on to say, Luther put it more succinctly, by our praying, we are instructing ourselves more than we are him. By our praying, we are instructing ourselves more than we are him. So I wanted to keep it relatively simple today, so I want to close with at least a charge to those who are believers and those who are not. Believer, those of you who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have been born again in Christ, and now have access to God in Christ, by the love of the Father, the work of the Son, and the power of the Spirit, you have been redeemed from being an enemy of God, deserving eternal wrath, to be adopted as a son or daughter with the inheritance of Christ, and you are promised to be made like Christ. You who once could not approach God, who were forever outside of the camp facing judgment, have been given intimate access to holy God and urged to come boldly to the throne of grace. Because Christ's flesh was torn, the curtain of separation was torn. Because Christ's blood was shed, you've been washed clean to enter in. And when you pray, the Father hears you because of Christ. And Christ intercedes on your behalf when you pray, and the Spirit intercedes as well, that you might cry out, Abba, Father. And when all you can do is seemingly babble to God, have you been there before? I have, and if you haven't been there, you're not old enough. When you come to that point in time in life when you come before God and you don't know what to say, you're so distraught, and it feels like you're babbling before God. At those times, in Romans chapter 8, we're told that the Spirit himself groans for you in intercession to enliven your prayers before the Father, that you would be heard and understood. With all this being done for you, brother and sister, how can you not strive to pray? How can we not strive to pray with and for our brethren? Why do we ignore the right, the requirement, and the reward of prayer with our Father? May we be a joyful, content, strengthened people of prayer, and may the subsequent studies of the Lord's Prayer excite us and educate us in that direction. If you're outside of Christ, if you're an unbeliever, if you've not been redeemed by Christ, recognize that you're dead in your sins, you're still an enemy of God, deserving eternal wrath for your sin, sin which is against God himself and his infinite holiness. And you have no right to pray. You have no access to God, because you can only have access to God through Christ. But that same God has provided a means in great love and sacrifice through Christ to change you from a wicked enemy to a welcomed son or daughter, from a hopeless sinner with only the fleeting reward from men to a heavenly saint, which means a set apart one, it doesn't mean perfect, to be a heavenly saint with the experience now and forever of the eternal reward of having a personal relationship with God the Father. Won't you come to Christ in repentance and faith, that through his blood and righteousness you may have your sins forgiven and righteousness and sonship given, with all the blessings that come with it and the access to the Father as well? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray this rather simple, hopefully not too wordy, explanation of just the opening words, the preface to the Lord's Prayer, would stir up our hearts to conviction over our lack of prayer, maybe our meaninglessness, our lack of focus, our lack of desire for prayer, but would encourage us, Lord, enliven our hearts to want to pray that we might know the God who is our Father who knows us. And it's only possible through the great love and sacrifice of our Father through His Son and through His Spirit. And I pray, Lord, as we walk through these passages of a very familiar passage of Scripture that many people have memorized just by default in some version or another in the Lord's Prayer, that You would stir us up anew and impermanently to be a people who love You, O God, who love Christ, who desire maybe nothing more than to commune with You, and that through prayer. And Lord, we pray for those who are outside of Christ, who have yet to bow their knee before the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's God become man, who came to live the life that we could never live and die the death we could never die, who then conquered sin, hell, and death, and who lives forever and is returning to make all things right. I pray, Lord, those who are outside of Christ would come before this Christ and know His mercy and His power to save sinners. And they'd come in repentance and faith and indeed know the salvation of God and have the access to Him that is the greatest blessing and reward of all. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.